Matthew chapter 28. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hey, good job, Gary. This past week, someone sent me a text, and I guess I didn't reply fast enough because they sent me another text pretty quick. It said, the first text said, he is born, and I was supposed to say, he is born indeed, back to this person. And I didn't get it fast enough, and so he corrected me and helped me remember that. But that's usually the greeting. When we say he is risen and he is risen indeed, that's usually the greeting that we give each other on another Sunday during the year. But at this time of the year, most believers are pretty well focused in on the birth of our Savior, not necessarily the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Savior. But as we bring this sermon series to a close called No Fear Christmas, I think we would be much remiss if we didn't talk about the reason that the Savior was born. And that was so he could die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. So as we open our Bibles this morning to Matthew 28, we're going to read probably what is a very familiar story to you, and probably you've heard it and read it many times. I would challenge you this morning to approach this story afresh and anew in your minds. 2020, as you know, was a very difficult year, really, for the entire world. People were sick with what some called a new sickness, and even most dared to call it a pandemic. I was reading an article online not that long ago that said this pandemic almost caused the extinction of man, not because of the illness, but because of some of the most dangerous responses to the fear that gripped many people. Now, of course, the respiratory illness called COVID-19 caused severe sickness and even death in some cases, but shutting down the world, quarantining, closing businesses, and a quickly produced vaccine had their share in causing some major problems in our world. And in many cases, the effects of these are still being felt. It was during this time that the fear of death was brought near to the minds of many. Even people who claimed to faith and to trust in Christ were having to cope with fears of the unknown and the finality that death seemingly brings to this existence here on this planet. I remember preaching a message in 2020 from Hebrews chapter 2. Listen to verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and that he would free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And it was a tremendous a word of hope and encouragement for believers who really have no reason to fear death. Why? We talk about it all the time. This world is not our home, is it? And if the Lord's second coming is somewhere in the distant future, all of us will have to walk through the doorway of having to close this chapter of our existence to get to the rest of the book. And let me tell you, the rest of the book is wonderful. Okay, this chapter, you think this chapter's good, or maybe you're discouraged, but take heart. The rest of the book is wonderful. It's all of eternity. And so the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story of our lives comes to us through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has defeated death in that he rose from the dead and conquered it, now you and I can have hope also. This is how Peter describes it, this hope for us. 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, listen, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the rest of the book. And that's the hope that we have through the resurrection of Christ. I love what Peter's inspired to say in the sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says, Jesus, being delivered and determined by the purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, you've crucified, you've put him to death, but God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death. And then listen to this, because it was not possible, it was impossible that he should be held by death. Peter says it was impossible that Christ would be held by the power of death. When death grabbed a hold of Jesus, it grabbed a hold of something it couldn't hold on to. And because of his victory over death, we then should have no fear of death. In this series, A No Fear Christmas, we've looked at where Gabriel tells Mary to have no fear, and we talked about how we can trust God in uncertain circumstances. We've considered Joseph's dream where the angel tells him to have no fear, and how we can be obedient in the face of obstacles. And last week, we looked at the angels proclaimed to the shepherds to have no fear and gave them boldness to share the good news that a Savior was born. This week, let's consider an angel's admonition to some ladies who are going to the tomb to anoint the lifeless body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, verse 1, Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it and said, hello. I'd put that in there, sorry. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here. He's risen just as he said. Maybe you heard the story about this small plane that was having some engine troubles and they were about to crash, and there were four passengers on the plane, but only three parachutes. And that created a mathematical problem, right? Four passengers, three parachutes. The first passenger gets up and says, listen, I'm a world-renowned surgeon. I've saved people's lives. Furthermore, I teach people how to save people's lives. I teach college students how to perform intricate surgeries. Surely I'm needed in the world. And so he grabs the first parachute and jumps out of the plane. The second passenger gets up and says, well, I'm a rocket scientist. As a matter of fact, I'm very smart. As a matter of fact, one of the most well-respected minds on the planet. Some might say that I'm the smartest man in the world, and they need me. And so he snatches up the second parachute and jumps out of the plane. That left one parachute and two passengers. And one was an elderly man, and the other was a 10-year-old little boy. And the older man turned to the young lad and he said, son, he said, I've lived a good life, and most of my life now is in the rearview mirror. But in fact, you have your whole life ahead of you. Why don't you take the parachute and live? To which the young boy replied, mister, thanks anyway, but actually there are still two parachutes. You see, the smartest man in the world jumped out of the airplane with my backpack. That's about right. Might have been a Democrat, I don't know. Just when things seemed hopeless, it was actually a moment filled with hope. And that must have been the feeling as these ladies went to the garden tomb. You see, they had seen the Lord crucified on Friday. They watched as His body was carefully taken down from the cross and placed in that tomb. But on Friday, before the Sabbath, there was no time to prepare the body for proper burial. And as they went on Sunday to do that, to perform the difficult and the grievous task, the angel gave news of tremendous hope. Fear not, He is risen. We don't know what 2026 may hold for us, perhaps another pandemic, maybe a world war, or a stock market crash like we've never seen. We don't know what might happen, but I can tell you that we can have hope and no fear of death because of four fantastic facts concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Number one, pain was endured. Pain was endured on our behalf. You're probably familiar with the form of death that really the Romans set out to perfect. Crucifixion was really a horrible way to die. Many would not even survive to the point of being hung on a cross because of the intense torture and punishment that accompanied the death sentence. The Persians seemed to employ this method in some archaic forms, but as I say, the Romans perfected it because it was their goal to make the torment last as long as possible. Some would even say that it could take days to die while suffering. And so to speed the process along, you know this from history, Roman soldiers would specifically trained would come and break the legs of the one hanging on the cross to hinder the body from being able to provide adequate ventilation and respiration. And in many cases, the victims of the crucifixion would suffocate to death as the lungs begin to fill up with fluid from lack of being able to breathe. But that was on the cross. The punishment inflicted before the cross was especially brutal and meant to cause some discouragement from any who might commit the same crime as the condemned. The crucifixion of Christ was preceded by scourging. Scourging was a common form of Roman punishment, often preceding the crucifixion. It involved the use of a whip, typically made of some leather thongs embedded with metal or bone, designed to inflict severe pain and injury. And as the whip would skillfully be wielded, the straps would come down hard upon the backside of the person being crucified and would aid in bringing the blood to the surface of the skin. Upon contacting the skin, the metal spikes or the bone or whatever the material was attached to the end of each strip would grab the skin. And as the whip was forcefully lifted up to strike the back once more, the flesh would actually be torn from the body and blood vessels would begin to leak the blood. On top of all this, our Lord was subjected to the mockery of Roman soldiers. Go back to Matthew 27 and look at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took off the robe. They took the robe off him, put on his own clothes, and led him away to be crucified. The heavy crossbeam of the tool of death laid upon the back of our Lord, beaten and bruised. Isaiah 52 says that his appearance was so marred, it was beyond human recognition. Forced to carry the cross, than falling under the weight, dragged through the public streets of the city, humiliated, despised, rejected, and laid down on the cross. When we went to Jerusalem, we walked the Via Dolorosa, which is supposedly the way that they led Jesus to Golgotha to be crucified. And it was sickening to see what they had turned that road into. It's a marketplace. People peddling goods and selling goods, disrespectful of the fact that the body of our bloody Savior was dragged down that street so that He could be crucified for me. The trained Roman soldiers driving the spikes through His hands and His feet. And then the cross stood up and planted in the ground. Oh, what pain He endured. In 2003, there was a songwriter by the name of Ken Bible who put these words to Luther's tune, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," to try to poetically describe the pain endured by the Son of God. This is what he writes. "Here stripped of all but blood and shame, the Lord of Lords, Christ crucified. Here crowned with thorns and robed with pain, the King of Kings crucified. Now hung upon His throne, rejected, cursed, alone. In hatred hoisted high against a blackened sky, our dying God, the glorious Son." The pain endured by Jesus is a symbol of His humility and submission to the Father's plan for salvation. It serves as a reminder of the cost of sin and the depth of God's love for humanity. The physical suffering endured by Jesus is a call for all believers to reflect on our own lives and encourage us to live in gratitude and obedience to God. Isaiah is inspired to write it down this way. "Surely He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed." We have no fear of death because of the pain that was endured by our Lord. Secondly, there's no fear of death for the believer because a penalty was paid. A penalty was paid. Isaiah alludes to this in the passage I just quoted for you. But look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45 says, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, noon to three in the afternoon, there was darkness all over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is, 'My God, why have You forsaken Me?'" Have you ever wondered why Matthew records the words of Jesus exactly as He would have spake them on the cross in Hebrew? Why would He do that? I mean, the rest of our Bible's translated for us in English. Why include the Hebrew words? Matthew's goal is to convince Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And so what he says is very important. They would have understood that God had turned His back upon His own Son. That Jesus was suffering the separation from God that you and I deserve. Verse 50 says that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and then yielded up His spirit. We know from other accounts those last words that Jesus said from the cross. What were they? "It is finished." He didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." Aren't you glad He didn't say, "I am finished"? It is finished, the mission. And in that cry was the satisfaction of the wrath of God against sin, and it was now completed. John said that he is the propitiation for our sin. 1 John 2:2, listen to it in the Amplified Bible. And he, that same Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice that holds back the wrath of God that would otherwise be directed at us because of our sinful nature, our worldliness, our lifestyle, and not for ours alone, but also for the sins of all believers throughout the whole world. Do you hear that? The atoning sacrifice that holds back the wrath of God that would otherwise be directed at me and directed at you, because we're all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. The word propitiation is used a couple of times in 1 John. The other place is over in chapter 4, verse 10. That points to the idea, the whole reason that the Father sent the Son into the world was to be our propitiation, the appeasement for our sin against the Father's wrath. The author of Hebrews said it correctly. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And were it not for the propitiation, were it not for God directing His just wrath against sin directly at Christ on my behalf, the only thing that I would get to expect from God is eternal judgment. But on that Friday afternoon, there was a debt paid on my behalf. Jesus suffered the separation from the Father that I justly deserve and would justly suffer for all of eternity, were it not for the Lamb of God laying down His life, enduring the pain, and paying the penalty. Some might suggest that God can overlook sin and just turn a blind eye to the rebellion of men. But if God does this, He is not a just judge. And Paul is inspired by the same Holy Spirit that John is inspired, and he explains it over in Romans chapter 3. Turn over there with me if you'd like. Romans chapter 3. Let me read you a couple of verses out of there. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit is explaining the need for the mercy seat, and it's all because there was a penalty that was due. His righteousness is made manifest in the fact that He punishes sin justly, and His mercy is demonstrated in the fact that He directs the punishment for our sin to His Son, so that those who place their faith in Christ can be forgiven and God's holy character remains unviolated. Now, that's difficult for a lot of people to understand. But this is exactly what makes the message of the cross foolishness to a dying and unbelieving world. Let me illustrate it with a weak illustration from our own understanding of justice. Suppose someone killed a loved one of yours in a car accident because they were driving while they were intoxicated. The time for trial was set. The person was found guilty with a blood alcohol content of twice the legal limit. However, the drunk driver happens to be a friend of the judges. And when the time comes for the sentencing, you made your victim impact statement of how this person has forever altered your life and has caused you immense suffering and anguish by taking the life of your family member. The judge listens to you patiently, and at the end of the statement, he announces the sentence. He declares the accused guilty, but he states because the accused is a close friend of his, he's going to, just this one time, just this once, let the drunk driver go without any punishment. Is he a good judge? No, he might be a good friend, but he's a horrible judge. Because he's made a joke of justice. What happened on the cross is God declared you and I guilty. John 3 says that we're condemned already. God declared me guilty and sentenced me to death. But the judge's son came to my defense and said, I will receive the sentence that Travis deserves. I will endure what Travis should because I love him. That's the penalty that was paid for you and I on the cross. And that's because the penalty has been paid, we can have no fear of death. He took it. We used to sing, when I was in youth choir, we used to sing this song, He paid a debt. He did not owe, I owed a debt. I could not pay, I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. All day long, Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. There was pain that was endured, and a penalty was paid. And the third reason we can have no fear of death is because there was power that was demonstrated. Back in Matthew 28, the power that was demonstrated is wrapped up in those four words found there in verse 6. He is not here. You see, this was not Mary's expectation, was it? Mary was going to anoint the body of Christ with spices to arrest the stench of decaying flesh. Mary expected to find someone who was killed on Friday and they were still dead on Sunday. We can read from other accounts that as the women went to the tomb on that Sunday morning, they were reasoning among themselves, trying to figure out how to move the stone from the opening of the grave so that they could care for the dear precious body of the Lamb. But the Lamb was gone. There was no body in the tomb. There was no body to anoint. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is preaching in Antioch, and part of the text that he's using is from the Psalm where the Bible says the Father will not allow the Holy One to see corruption. Listen, Jesus' flesh even didn't begin to rot. It didn't begin to decompose, and that's because his flesh would rise again, defeating death, hell, and the grave forevermore. Paul is preaching again in Acts 17, this time in Athens, and he's calling all men everywhere to repentance, saying, therefore, having overlooked these times of ignorance, God is now commanding men everywhere that they should repent, because he's fixed a day on which he's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. In Matthew 28, look at verse 2. The Bible says that the earth shook, and the angel of the Lord descended and rolled back a stone, and he sat down on it. That angel picked up that huge rock, just like you would pick up a marshmallow and put it in your hot chocolate. Just that effort. The angel moves the stone. The angel didn't move the stone to let Jesus out. He moved the stone to let the others in. In Matthew 28, he says Jesus is already risen. The angel removes the stone to let in the witnesses so they can see the power of God put on public display. Think about it. There is an angel. His idea, his appearance is like lightning, commanding attention. The man in the tomb is supposed to be dead, but he's alive. The men, the soldiers on the outside of the tomb are alive, but they're acting like dead men. And in verse 2, you have the earth shaking, seismos. We know what that word means, don't we? And in verse 4, the same root is used that says the guards shook for fear. In verse 2, you have the description of the land losing control. In verse 4 is the picture of men losing control because of the fear that is gripping their hearts. And then notice the contrast. The guards are shaking with fear, yet the angel tells the followers of Jesus to have no fear. Listen to this very carefully. Fear is an appropriate response to this power by those who do not trust the Lord Jesus Christ. It is way appropriate. If you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it is awful appropriate for you to have fear of death. But watch this. Just as fear is an appropriate response for non-believers, peace, the absence of fear, is an appropriate response of believers to this power of God. And in the Greek language, the language is emphatic. Don't you be afraid. The emphasis is on the word you as he speaks to these women. You have no reason to fear. Now, I suspect that the words of the angels allowed the women to do what the soldiers could not do, and that is remain conscious. In the words of the angel, the power of God is imparted to these women so that they do not have to have fear. And the same thing is true for us in today's times. The power of God is imparted to us through His Word, through His indwelling Spirit, to have no fear of death. And the assurance of this is an empty tomb. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Yesterday, we watched the memorial service for my father-in-law's wife and Brother Danny, pastor at County Line Baptist Church in Daleville, Alabama, said it then. He said, Christians have no reason to fear death. I'd take it a step further. And this might be difficult for some of us here this morning, but for a Christian to fear death is demonstrating some level of unbelief and doubt. And you know what that is? Sin. We can have no fear of death because of the pain that was endured on our behalf, the penalty that was paid, and the power that was demonstrated. And fourth and finally this morning, we can have no fear of death because there is a peace that is offered. There is a peace that is offered. In verse 6, the angel says, come and see the place where the Lord lay. The invitation is given to you today. Come and see. Come and understand the pain that He endured for you. Come and understand the penalty He paid on your behalf. Come and experience the power He demonstrated when He rose from the dead. Come and be quickened to life, Ephesians chapter 5 says. Come and see. The invitation is still open. The opportunity is still here. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Come and see and believe that He is alive and that by His resurrection, you can have no fear of death. Let me give you the depth of that invitation today. Just by way of closing, turn to Luke chapter 19. I want to show you something that I found especially intriguing this week in my studies. In Luke 19. And I think I've studied this before, but I've forgotten it. You ever do that? I do that all the time. There are two places in the Bible that records Jesus crying. What makes Jesus cry? Probably the most famous place is the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, which says, boy, you guys, you good Bible students. Jesus wept. Simply translated with those two words. The Greek word there is dekruo, and it simply means to shed tears. The setting for this is when Mary and Martha take the Lord to where they buried their brother Lazarus because he's died. And you know the story. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus back to life. And so there, Jesus is not shedding tears simply because Lazarus has died. He's lost a good friend. He's about to bring Lazarus back to life. So he's not really mourning the loss of this friend. I think Jesus weeps there because he sees the awful results of sin. Man was not supposed to experience death. Did you know that? The Bible says that death is the last enemy to be destroyed, but this is an enemy that man should have never got tangled up with. And we wouldn't have had it not been for the man who didn't lead his wife to be obedient to God. But there, Jesus wept. He shed tears. Here's the one other place in the Scripture that records Jesus crying. Look at Luke 19, verse 41. As he drew near, Jesus, he saw the city and he wept over it. He saw the city and he wept over it. You come down the Mount of Olives. You look straight across the valley. And you can see the Temple Mount. And you can see the city of David. You can see it all in one glance. And he weeps. Look at verse 42. He said this to the city, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Get the picture. If you look back up into chapter 19 in Luke's gospel, you'll see in verse 28, if your Bible has those little headings above the paragraphs, they're going to Jerusalem, and the heading reads, the triumphal entry. They're going to Jerusalem, and it's a glorious time. Look at verse 37. Verse 37, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Kind of sounds like the angel's song, doesn't it? Good things are happening. It's a good time of rejoicing. There's a party going on in the favor of Jesus. Can't you just see the disciples enjoying this little parade of pomp and circumstance into the city? As the king returns victorious from a battle, everyone shouting and praising God. And then the donkey stops. The colt that Jesus is sitting on stops. And Jesus looks over the city and the disciples are waiting for this profound statement. And Jesus begins to sob uncontrollably. That's what the word means. It's not to shed a tear. It's to weep, lament, bewail. Jesus, what's wrong with you? The disciples look at one another. Man, we were going into the city. It was good. Everything was good. People are shouting his praises. They're glorifying God. It's one big worship service. Jesus, come on, let's go. Let's get the show on the road here. And Jesus stops. And he begins to weep. Why? If you had known in your day the things that make for your peace. Jesus is weeping Because there are souls that are rejecting the opportunity to enjoy peace with God. I wonder if Jesus is still crying as he looks to this earth and sees the millions of souls that are rejecting peace with God. If you had known, if you would stop to consider the pain he endured, the penalty he paid, and the power he demonstrated, would you receive the peace that is offered? Father, it is with a deep sense of humility that I bring this word to these people, assuming nothing because I know nothing of spiritual conditions in people's hearts. Only you do. And it is my prayer that this morning, that those who maybe they've been coming to church a long time or maybe not, but those who do not know you, they do not have the peace, and they fear death, and maybe rightfully so because they don't know you. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. We thank you for that baby that was born in a manger. We thank you for a man who lived a sinless life. And we thank you for the lamb that was slain on the cross. And for the king who rose victorious over the grave. So that we can have hope of having peace with God. Would you just, in the quietness of this moment, take time to examine yourselves, as Paul said, to see if you're in the faith. And if you're not, what's keeping you? The invitation is still there. Come and see. Maybe you're sure of your salvation and you have no fear of death. The angel has some good words for you too. Go and tell. He said to the women, come see the place where the Lord lay, and quickly go and tell his brothers. May we be a church that goes and tells of the peace that is available through Christ, our propitiation. By your power, God, equip this body to be on mission with you, serving you, sharing the gospel, so that others may come to a place where they can also have no fear of death. And Lord, even though we don't know what 2026 has for us, we know who has 2026 in the palm of his hand. Give us wisdom, discernment to be able to follow your word and be obedient to that word. In Jesus' name, amen. While Gary's